how easy it is to sing words and go over familiar melodies without really focusing and training ourselves to think about what we are singing. I can't speak for you, but when we earlier sang that chorus of worship, Speak, O Lord, I thought the one who wrote this, Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend, really did understand. They really got it. It may help to hear the words rather than sing them. Once again, listen. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Interesting how these things tie together. That is exactly what today's message is about. Especially that part that says that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of truth. The old saying for that 18-inch journey to occur between the mind and the heart is just it's called the challenge of the Christian life. I never expect those without Christ to live any differently from all the others. I never expect acts of righteousness. Frankly, I'm surprised their marriages work. Some of them do. I'm amazed that they aren't all on the absolute edge of life, wondering if they can make it all the way to death. I'm honest, I don't know how a person makes it without the Savior. And you may be one of those today, and I want you to know what a treasure it is to have you visiting. You are always welcome here. It may take you a while to make up your mind, and you have the freedom to do that, but I cannot promise you a lot of time. As I've said recently, it seems like I'm a lot younger this time in my life, tragically. Anyway, the message of 1 John chapter 4 is penetrating, and we acknowledge that some of it will sound familiar, though its message is always fresh and relevant. As we talk about the supreme significance of love, you'll find in your worship folder an outline of the message today. It's been carefully thought through, printed for your use, even three-hole stamped in it for you to make a notebook out of these studies. You may someday be teaching 1 John. You may want to refer back to these outlines. I realize that we minister to many who are disabled, as well as those of us who are able to be around, and some of you are unable to stand. We understand that. But if you are able to do so, may we together stand today in acknowledgement of our allegiance to the Scriptures and to the authority of Christ. As I read for you 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, and then selectively down through verse 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word means satisfaction for our sins. Verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Please be seated. Join me, please, for a few moments of prayer. Speak today, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us, truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace, we'll stand on your promises. And by faith, we will walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. We long to be so different, our Father, but we seem to spend our lives spinning our wheels. We desire so much to honor you, but we look back over a week and what we remember are those things we did that dishonored you. Words said in haste that we would love to be able to take back but can't. Thoughts that were vile, alien, foreign to our faith, but there they are. Sometimes they haunt us. We find ourselves assembled with others in this place, having read what we did from your holy word, and we're already, even without a sermon, we're already convicted. We do acknowledge that you loved us first, otherwise we would have never learned how to do it. Oh, we've learned to like people, but we couldn't love them without your help. Thank you for continuing patiently and faithfully fashioning us and shaping us into the likeness of your Son. Thank you that you never stop. You never give up on us. You never quit. It's a dark and dangerous world out there. And we've lived long enough in this life to know just how treacherous it can be. There are terrorists who would not stop at anything. There are hateful women and men who would take advantage of even the young, even children. There are those who have lost their way, and in the midst of their lostness, they make a mess of their lives and of so many around them. And there are Christians who are carnal. There are believers who are stubborn. And we continue to live on. Sometimes that's us, Father. And we come to you today counting on you to hear us when we lay our lives before you. Bring us face to face with the reality of the cross. The cross where we first saw the light. May we remember while there that the supreme price was paid that we might live in you and you might live in us. We'll spend the rest of our days thanking you for Jesus. And today we do that again. We speak for those women and men in uniform who cannot be here today to speak for themselves. Provide protection in those dangerous places. Give us, Lord, ultimate victory and relief from the ravages of war and the savages who would slaughter us. Calm us today, our Father, with the truth that there is no power greater than love. May we see that not as sentimentality, but as truth to live by. May it make a difference this week, this day. These gifts are yours, and we give them gratefully and generously. And we pray that you will use them and guide us to watch over these funds with great integrity, that they might be used only for purposes for which they are given. In the name of Jesus, whom we love, we pray. Everyone said, amen. There's something almost childlike in this first letter John has written. When you look at it and all of the black and white terms that are used, you think like you're almost listening to a child. A child sees things as right or wrong, good or bad. The child sees God or the devil. And if they're a little older, the spirit of Christ or Antichrist, sin or righteousness, loving others or hating others. And it's no surprise that John would have as one of his favorite words of address through this letter, little children, little children. A friend of mine a number of years ago gave me a book written by little children, literally has their handwriting in it. They've even signed the letters they've written. It's titled Letters to God. And children of all ages have written God their requests. And you will hear the black and white that I referred to in the letters. For example, Joyce writes, Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Denise writes, Dear God, if we come back as something, please don't let me be Jennifer Horton because I hate Jennifer Horton. Peter writes, Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this summer. Dear God, writes Larry, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother. And Nan writes, Dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can never do it. Nancy writes, Dear God, I love you. How are you? Fine. I'm fine too. My mother has 5 girls and 1 boy. I am one of them, Nancy, age 6. And Darla, one of my favorites. Darla writes, Did you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, I'm going to fix my brother. Now, you know what's interesting? If I were to read this to a room full of children, there wouldn't be a laugh. It isn't meant to be funny. They really mean it. I mean, let's face it, kids are kids. She hates Jennifer Horton, and she's not afraid to say so. She wrote God about it. He doesn't want Dennis at the same summer camp that he's at. And Darla's going to fix her brother. I remember as a kid thinking that. It isn't funny. It's amazing. When we're little, there's no veneer. It's just all out there. It's when we get sophisticated and grown up and phony and hypocritical that we bring in the veneer, even though we still hate Jennifer Horton. We still don't want Dennis around. We still haven't got things figured out with our brother. The problem is, as we grow older, life gets all about us. Big circle around the word us. It's all about me. My longtime friend, Ruth Harms Calkin, has written a wonderful little book, which we could call Adult Letters to God. She calls it, Tell Me Again, Lord, I Forget. One piece was especially penetrating. I spoke to her at the bus stop, but she turned the other way. My immediate reaction, a rush of resentment. She's ignoring me. She doesn't really like me. I've always suspected that. Now I know. Suddenly, she looked toward me, startled but sincere. Forgive me, I didn't see you. Until then, I had not noticed the agony lining her face, a hesitant pause, a catch in her voice. I just came from the doctor's office. Our little boy has leukemia. It's all a terrible nightmare. Lord. Lord. What loathsome selfishness. A mother stricken with grief, her heart soaked with pain, an hour of black catastrophe. And I thought only of me. Cleanse me, Lord, sensitize me, until my first concern is for others and my last concern is for me. Before I can cluck my tongue at Ruth, I openly confess I have been there a dozen times, and so have you. The lack of love toward one another is nothing short of appalling, men and women. How quick we are to criticize. How rapidly we look for the wrong. How rarely we use the words as an adult to someone, either in or outside our family, I love you. I love you. How rarely we show it. It broke John's heart, and here he is, an older man, soon to die. And surprising as it is for those of you who were very young, as one grows older, we often see things better, more clearly. And John sees very clearly the lack of love in the body of Christ. So he writes a letter. We almost find ourselves saying, John, you've already said this. That's not the issue. The issue is, have you already done it? Or when will you ever start doing it? Really? Regularly? Consistently? Without expecting something in return? Or without realizing that her boy has leukemia? If you only knew, if I only knew the pain in the lives of others, our patience and love would know no bounds. So John brings it up again. He's brought it up in chapter 2. He brings it in chapter 3 and now chapter 4. Believe it. He says it three times. Three times. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. And before the ink is dry, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And at the stroke of a pen, just before he's finished with that thought, he thinks of one more time in verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Over and over and over, he repeats the command, love one another, love one another, love one another. You love her, you love him. Be sure you don't overlook loving her, loving that little one, loving the older one, loving the person whom you know very little about, letting the love go, letting it show. Let it go. In fact, the way he writes it, it's keep on loving one another. Now, why would he bring it up here? Well, remember the last time we were together? Remember? There you go. I can tell already who was here. Some of you are going, what? Verses 1 to 6 talk about discernment. We all saw ourselves as Dobermans. We hear a noise. We see a light. We hear heresy. Test the spirits. Test the spirit. Test the spirit. But if that's all you do, you'll be all Doberman. And the Lord wants us to have a mind of a Doberman, but the heart of a lamb. So he balances it out. You need both. Just as you need two arms, two hands, you need both discernment and you need love. And both need to be in action at work so that you don't love gullibly or you don't just cynically go through life suspicious of everyone. John says, we've looked closely at testing the spirits and being alert to error and heresy. Now let me come back to the balance. We all need to hear, love each other. See, when you're testing all the time, you become testy. So he says, let's love each other. Watch how it unfolds. He gives us three reasons why we should do this. First is a theological reason. Second is a reciprocal reason. Third is a practical reason. The theological reason is verses 7 to 10. The reciprocal reason is in verse 11, and the practical is in verse 12. Look at the theological. Why should I love you, or why should you love me? Well, verse 7. Because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's his nature. That's the essence of his person. That's one of his attributes, one of his characteristics. And when you are in God and God is in you, then the same life in God pours out through you. You're like a string on his instrument. You're like a sound from his trumpet. You are like a photograph from his camera. His love flows out through you, and that love of God is revealed. It's in his nature, and since that's true, it's to be lived out through us. Look at verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God. That wasn't first. We weren't born telling God how much we love him. We were born as rebels. We grew up as rebels. We got to the teenage years and our rebellion turned to craziness. And in our craziness, we distanced ourselves further and further. And finally, in our adulthood, who needs God? Unless, of course, somewhere along the line, the message of the gospel invades us and impacts us and changes us, and suddenly we're under the shadow of the cross, and that changes everything. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction for our sins. There's a theological reason. It shows forth the nature of God when you love one another. There's a reciprocal reason. It's, turnabouts is fair play. It's a cheap way to put it, but he loved us, so we love others. Look at verse 11. If God so loved us, what? We ought also to love one another. Remember Jesus' words in the upper room when chapter 13 of John's gospel, John records it where Jesus puts a towel around his waist and gets a basin and water and he washes the disciples' feet. Remember that scene? Of course you do. And he gets all the way through washing their feet and he says to them, you see what I've done? And obviously they saw what he had done. He said, I do this so that you would wash one another's feet. We would stand in line to wash his feet. But it's reciprocal when we do to others as he has done to us. And that's where the love fits. Let me give you a tip. Anytime you encounter a person with a spirit of entitlement, you have met up with an individual you can be sure who has either never been to the cross or has forgotten the impact of the cross. When the message of the cross finally comes through, you were not important. Christ is. You question that? Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone will come after me, listen, Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. You know what happens when we do that? Love flows freely. Love doesn't flow freely when we're the ones that are important. That's where we get a spirit of entitlement. I've got this coming. I deserve this. I've earned this. This is mine. It's only right. At the foot of the cross, I see the one who died and paid the supreme price for my sins, and I'm reduced to nothing but someone covered in that blood, forgiven, loved by him. As he loved me, I am to love others. Then there's a practical reason. No one has seen God at any time. Now stay with the thought. Out of the blue, John introduces this. Isn't that interesting? He's talked about a theological reason, 7 to 10. He's talked about a reciprocal reason, verse 11. Now he says, no one has seen God at any time. What? Why would he say that? Keep reading. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us, brought to completion, brought to full circle. Since no one has seen God at any time, the only evidence of God on this earth that's left is your love and mine. Think about it. Since we cannot see God, who is a spirit, he has chosen to abide in us and to work out his will through us and in the process to change us to be like his son. And when he does that, we become, for those who've never met the true, living, loving God, we become for them the message of the living, loving God. Let me tell you, I cannot name an individual who was drawn to Christ apart from someone else. Somebody was living the Christian life. Somebody was different. Somebody was loving them. Somebody cared for them. They can't see God, but they can certainly see us. And by the way, the world is watching. Last time I checked, they were able to see those little symbols on the back of a car that some of you choose to put on your car. I never put them on my truck, but some of you choose to do so. Here's a lesson for you who have things on your car. A man was being tailgated by a stressed out woman on a busy boulevard. Suddenly the light turned yellow just in front of him. He did the right thing, stopping at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. Huh, the tailgating woman was furious, honked her horn, screaming in frustration. She missed her chance to get through the intersection, dropping her cell phone and makeup. As she was still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on her window, looked up into the face of a very serious police officer. Officer ordered her to exit her car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman approached the cell, opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. He said to her, "I'm very sorry for the mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping off the guy in front of you, cussing a blue streak. And I noticed on the bumper, oh, 'What would Jesus do?' sticker. And the 'Choose Life' license plate holder. And 'Follow me to Sunday school' on the other side of the bumper sticker. And even the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on your trunk. Naturally, I assumed you'd stolen the car." We live our lives before a watching world. Don't think they don't know. As soon as you identify yourself as a follower of Jesus, at that moment, you don't need anything on your car. You're being watched. And it isn't the things that you do that are like them. They see that all the time. And they can't change. It's that they see something different. They see an individual who is loving enough to ask forgiveness when you've done something wrong, or loving enough to be patient when someone can't keep up, or having a heart of compassion for the disabled or the broken, or the kid that's just so confused he just do nothing but cover his body with tattoos, trying to find out who he is and what life's about. What does he need? A lecture? No, he's getting that. They need love. They need to know that the cross had a reason, and it's changed your life so that you're no longer in the spotlight. It's not about you. You stop looking out for your own self and just graciously and consistently, when you drive, when you walk, when you talk, when you're with folks in the office, when you're around the house, when you're by your neighbor, just let the love go. Just, Lord, just love your, may your Son love through me. Help me to see beyond the silly stuff, the superficial stuff. Help me to see them like you saw me when you saved me. Help me to see their soul. Not all of them have a boy that they just found out has leukemia, but they got a heartbreaking situation you and I would hardly believe. Somehow a believer who is sensitive with this kind of love is enabled to understand that. How? What is this divine enablement that we're given? Look closely. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Oh, look at that. God has given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us his person. When you trusted in Christ, when you came to the cross by faith in his Son, Jesus, God gave us the third member of the Trinity to live inside us. That's why the Bible is beginning to make sense. The Spirit of God is enlightening you, illumining you. That's why you're finding there is a place for control in your life. The Spirit of God is controlling you. He has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now that we can testify of it, because we've been given the Spirit, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. He says it again. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Over and over he says it till it's almost like a tongue twister. Abides in us, and we in him, and he in us, and his love in us, and our love out through him. And the Spirit is the on and on until we, it's like John is saying, would you get it? When will we ever get it? This enablement is provided so that, my goodness, he'll never leave us. You'll never be abandoned. No matter how low you sink as a child of God, he'll never write you off. How do I know that? Because he's given us his Spirit. He can't take his presence out of us now that he's in. So let me give you a couple of nevers. A couple of nevers here. One, you never have to worry about being abandoned or ignored or forgotten or cast out, ever. You'll never be cast aside, ever. Isn't that great? He'll never turn his back on you. Let me tell you who will. Someone who used to be a friend will no longer be a friend for whatever reason. Friends can turn their backs. A coach you once had that acted like he was committed to you forever, and then you got hurt, and then somebody 2 years later couldn't remember your name, he won't remember. Maybe even a mentor for a series of events occurs. Perhaps a teacher that you thought would never forget you can't even recall your name today. May I add, even your own mother or father? You say, Chuck, that's going a little too far. Really? Look at Isaiah 49. Will you do that? Isaiah 49. I'm going to tell you something that's going to really surprise you in a minute. Right out of this section of scripture in Isaiah 49. Love these verses. Verse 14. Got it, everybody? 49:14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Zion is Jerusalem. Zion is the people of the Jews. They're going through this horrendous time. They deserve it. Consequences for their sins. When you go through consequences, it's harsh, it's hard, but you tend to think God's forgotten us. He's gone forever. Look at the condition we find ourselves in. Then Isaiah answers, or the Lord does, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. There you have it. Pause before you read on. Cynthia and I were talking this morning, or maybe it was yesterday, about a heartbreaking situation in a home. The mother has become a prostitute. And she's on the streets, not thinking about her kids. She's thinking about her life, selling her body for whatever reason. If you will, she's forgotten her child. Even a nursing mother can walk away. We've lived through the horrible times of watching mothers kill their own, accounts of mothers killing their own children. Unthinkable. Even these may forget, but look next, but I will not forget you. Don't stop there. Behold, pay attention. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your ways are continually before me. Hold on tight. How do you inscribe something on your skin? With a knife? Not unless you're goofy. With a tattoo. Are you ready? Your face is tattooed on God's palm. Don't leave. Others of you are thinking of that right now. I'm now hearing heresy. You tell me what inscribed on your hands means. I've been wrestling with it for 3 hours this week. My best sources say this word inscribe is from a Hebrew word, kakak, almost sounds like you're coughing up phlegm. Cutting in or engraving in stone as hewing a tomb in rock. And more than one source says as in the universal practice of tattooing. Now, obviously, God doesn't have hands. It's called in theological terms an anthropomorphism. Anthropo is the idea of man, and morphism is the idea of putting thoughts of man into God. God has no hands. It's not like that, but he's inscribed us in his mind. He never sleeps and never slumbers. He spends his days and nights and years and centuries thinking of us. Isn't that good or what? You don't have to be important to yourself. You're important to him. He'll take care of you. He doesn't need your help. Every morning, thanks, Lord, for the tattoo, or something like that, you know? Thanks, Lord, that I'm never out of your sight. Isn't that interesting? Not even the back, but the palm of his hand. What you look at most often. I've inscribed you. Your ways are continually before me. Hold on. Another source says the word walls is a reference to the mute appeal of desolation. In your desolate moments when you've come to the end and you don't even have words, it's a mute appeal of desolation. Your ways are, your walls are continually before. I see. I know you're there. I understand. I love you. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? The second never. Never pray, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Because he can't. We live in a time from Pentecost on when the Spirit of God was given and he's come permanently. Now, back in the days of David, you'll find those words, Psalm 51:11. You'll even read in Judges 16:20 that Samson experienced the departure of the Spirit from him and he didn't even know it. That was in the days when the Spirit came and left, no longer in this era. In this wonderful dispensation of grace, this wonderful dispensation of the church, the Spirit of God comes and lives within forever and ever and ever. He'll never depart. So, there's a love that's perfected. That's the perfection of it all. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. The great fear of people on the planet is the day of judgment, as if we're going to be dangling over the fires of hell, seeing if we have been worthy of his heaven. Please. Child of God is secure, constantly, eternally secure, past, present, future, forever, from now, throughout eternity. You are in the family. How marvelous. So when the judgment day comes, there's no shrinking in confidence, and there's There's an absence of fear. Look at that. Perfect love casts out fear, verse 18. Because fear is related to punishment, and there's going to be no punishment. And finally, this magnificent life is lived out, verses 20 and 21, as we love one another. Someone says, I love God, and hates his brother. He's a liar. Well, that's strong, John. But it's true. You know what? A child would call you a liar. Not to insult you, but because it's true. Because if you really say you love God, then you love me. You love others. This is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You know what came to mind as I got to the end of this section of scripture, and it really didn't come until the end. When I was really a little boy, still had my daddy, still had my mom. And I remember they took us to church. And I remember the class, little class I sat in when I was just preschool. And I realized last Thursday that the two songs I learned when I was a preschooler at church were both from 1 John. And to this day, I know the words. So do you. Don't we? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Okay, stop right there. I know you want to go on, but stop right there. There's another one. There's another one we learned when we were really, really little. Love him, all ye little children. God is love, God is love. Love him, all ye little children. God is love, God is love. And I realized we need new words. Love your brother. Love your sister. All you grown-up children. Love your brother. Love your sister. All you grown-up children. God is love. Sing it with me. Love your brother. Love your sister. All you grown-up children. God is love. God is love. When will we ever learn it? Will it take a stroke? Will it take a death? This place and three buildings like it would be packed with people. And this isn't about a crowd, but it would be packed with people because everybody out there longs to know someone who loves them, every one of them. And they won't know it without our telling them and showing them. Let's start this week. Thank you, Father, for being so patient with us as we have grown up and become so damnably selfish. Forgive us, our Father, for our spirit of entitlement, for wanting our lane on the highway, for wanting our seat to be comfortable, for wanting our salary higher, for wanting our room cooler on a hot day, our bed to be softer, our bills paid. Lord, sweep over us with the tender reminder that your love never fades and never fails. And somehow come through in this message in a way that changes us so that we become again like little children who love you and one another. In the Savior's name, I pray. Everybody said, sing your way home, okay? Love your brother, love your sister, all you grown-up children. God is love, God is love. Love your brother, love your sister, all you grown-up children. God is love, God is love.
The preceding message, The Supreme Significance of Love, was copyrighted in 2009 and 2020, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2020 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited. Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to the following for permission to use their materials in the preceding message. Ruth Harms Calkin for her poem, Sensitize Me, Lord, from her book, Tell Me Again, Lord, I Forget, copyrighted in 1974. And Thank You Music for the lyrics from Speak, O Lord, words and music by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, copyrighted in 2006.